Just as an athlete needs to train with physical discipline, the Christian needs to train with spiritual discipline. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues his series on the church as we stay the course with the current stay-home measures and learn from Paul in 1 Timothy that we need to train ourselves for godliness. Training that not only includes disciplines of Bible reading and prayer when we are alone, but also godly conversation when we are with others. Communing with believers throughout the circumstances of life. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 14th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message entitled, Farm to Table.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And I've entitled this message, Farm to Table. And of course, I'm borrowing that wording from the Eat Local and Bypass the Middleman movement, but that's not how I'm going to be using the phrase. What I mean is that a farmer has a lot of work to do in preparing or raising or growing or whatever it is as far as produce. And yet, there's a lot of work that goes from between the farmer before the table, that somebody has to go and gather the produce and or purchase the produce and do the work that it takes to the labor to cook it and to prepare, hopefully, a tasty and nutritious meal. And that's the way I'm looking at it. This sermon is about, if you would, meal prep and the dinner itself, or at least about dinner conversation, which you will understand in just a minute. Now, let me just sidetrack from that for a moment and tell you about one of my favorite paintings by the Swiss landscape artist Robert Zundt, and especially his portrayal of Christ on the road to Emmaus. Most of you, you might not be familiar with Robert Zundt, but you'll be familiar with that painting, and I think probably most of you can see it. It may be on your screen right now. But it's not as detailed as some of Zundt's other pieces, but for me, it holds a special place. One of the first sermons that I ever preached when I was in California as a youth pastor, and I got the opportunity to preach to our congregation, was out of Luke 24, Christ on the Road to Emmaus. And it was a sermon entitled, A Profitable Journey. And it was at that time that I became just enthralled with Zundt's painting. And it caught my eye when I was studying through the passage. I don't know if I saw a picture of it in a commentary or another book, but whatever it was, at first I just briefly looked at it. And then, but when I was done studying for the sermon, I remember just looking at it intently, just soaking in every detail, because I just wanted at that point to just be able to step into that painting. I wanted to be part of that conversation that was taking place. It would be years later when I would read a book entitled The Lost Discipline of Conversation that my mind would go back to that painting by Zundt. But this time I would see it in a brand new light. No longer did I simply see Jesus revealing himself after the resurrection to two disciples, but I saw what the Puritans called holy conference. And that was their term for a purposeful, godly conversation amongst Christians. And so for me, Zundt's painting represented a holy conversation, not simply because Jesus was there in the flesh, but holy because it was a conversation in which there occurred a spiritual benefit because of God's word. There was a purpose attached to it. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke to you about how to listen to a sermon, and the last thing I mentioned was briefly a mention of holy conference, what I called in that sermon, chewing the cud. And I believe that the spiritual discipline of holy conference may be one of the most neglected of Christian disciplines. So what is Christian conference or holy conference? Well, the broadest definition that you could give it would just be a holy conversation that happens between believers, a purposeful conversation. And like all Christian disciplines, its purpose is to make us more Christ-like. But unlike the more private means that we may think of individual Bible study or the prayer closet, conference requires other believers. It is based upon Christian fellowship. It is, I would argue, the natural outcome of Christian fellowship, because we have a unity that God has called us out of the world. He has made us who were once dead in sin, alive in Christ. And there is a unique way that now, because of that status, because of that position, there's a unique way in which we react and respond to one another that an unbeliever could not know. That it's a conversation that they can't take part of. And this is something I think that we know almost intuitively, and yet rarely do we discipline ourselves to pursue Christ in this way. Rarely do we consciously schedule something like this. For instance, there's probably not a single person that's listening to this that has not memorized Proverbs 27:17, which says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we know that, and we use that phrase sometimes. We just kind of throw it out flippantly and say something like, well, as iron sharpens iron. But do we ever think consciously about how that happens? And what our part is, and what is required of iron to sharpen our souls, as it were. And I think we need to understand holy conference to understand that type of sharpening. Holy, in the way I'm using it here, is in the context of something that is set apart. And so conference, of course, means conversation. You could think of it as an edifying conversation. And so what is the biblical basis for this idea of holy conference? Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to go here because this is before the fall. So sin has not entered the world. Man is not predisposed to sin because of human depravity. So the mind of Adam works perfectly, and Adam is in a perfect environment. And in that perfect environment, this is what we read beginning in verse 16. The Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And what's interesting to me in the way this is given in the text is that God goes from giving man the law concerning not eating from the tree of knowledge the knowledge of good and evil. And then immediately after that, God says that it's not good that man be alone and that God would make a helper suitable for him. And yet God knows that the helper that God will give Adam will eventually help him to the forbidden fruit. And yet, immediately following the command, God makes the pronouncement that it's not good that man is alone. And while this reference precedes, of course, the marital union, that does not mean that our aloneness is only remedied in the marital union. That even in our creation, before the fall, man could not fulfill the mandate of God by himself. He needed others. And others, of course, would come through Adam's offspring, the result of the intimate union of marriage. But now I would argue that others that we need would also come through the communion that we have with believers in Christ. Whereas Adam needed a helpmeet to fulfill the dominion mandate and for human companionship, it was this communion of believers that we see today in Christ's church, whereby Christ's mandate to the church is carried out, as well as God's goal in sanctifying his people. This is not spoken to reduce in any way the special union that we recognize in marriage. It is simply recognizing that even before the fall, so in a perfect state, in a perfect environment, with a perfect intellect and perfect mind, with no disposition to sin whatsoever, that God recognizes man's inherent and created need for companionship. And it's not just marital companionship, although that is the closest and most obvious gift of companionship that we receive, but companionship that can be fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, the word companionship comes from two words. The first word means together, and the second word means bread. And so it's just, the connotations are just beautiful that we have this togetherness in Christ, who is the bread of life. That's what gives us our communion, our union together. Well, in our country, we don't glorify dependence. We glorify independence. And that type of glorification makes it harder, more difficult for us to recognize a dependence that we may have or do have upon others. You know, we speak highly of the self-made man, and yet there never has been a self-made man. For not only has God made all men, but the self-made man has had countless people teaching and influencing and affecting their life, and to not recognize that is silly. It's dishonest. After all, we all start out life helpless, where we can't even feed ourselves. And for a person to go from a state like that, and a start as pathetic as that, and then 20, 30 years later, thump their chest about how they owe all of their success to themselves and their own efforts, it just doesn't make any sense. And for the Christian, we ought to be the first to recognize the need that we have for others in our life, especially in our spiritual walk and growth. And I think this is especially seen when it comes to godly conversation. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi, just to give you some brief background, this is taking place about 100 years after Cyrus, the decree of Cyrus, which allowed the Israelites to return from the Babylonian exile and rebuild the temple. Previous prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, had encouraged the people, promising that if they were to obey God, that God would bring blessing upon their life. But instead, what had been happening is that the people were struggling. Their economy was poor. There was drought. There were terrible harvests that affected everything. And the temple that had been rebuilt was nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's temple. And God seemed silent. God's presence was not miraculously displayed. And so the people needed to have faith, to trust God and trust the Lord's word, even apart from being able to see visible manifestations of God's presence as had been previously enjoyed in other generations. Well, the book has six disputations, and God is rebuking the people for their complaints. And there's an interesting occurrence that occurs in the sixth disputation. And so God, in this section, addresses two groups of people. And the first group he addresses in verses 13 through 15, where we read this: "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So this first group, these are the hypocrites, and they're pursuing God only in empty liturgy, not with believing hearts. They think that their outward actions, just like the Pharisees would later, that somehow their outward actions would merit a response of blessing from God. But God looks upon their hearts. He looks at their meaningless actions, their lack of faith, and their careless complaints that they're making. and he rebukes them. But then there's a second group. And look at verses 16 and following. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. As you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The second group is described as those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And so while the first group has these cynical, unbelieving hearts, and they stir up God's wrath, and God does not hear and listen to their complaints, he looks upon them and their empty religion, the second group responds differently. Their believing hearts prompt them to respond in godly conversation, and the Lord gives attention to hear them. Look at verse 16 again. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Now, isn't that interesting? Where we would expect to read that those who feared the Lord cried out to God or something of that effect, instead, we read that they spoke to one another. In fact, the complaining group of cynics did cry out to God in their complaints and with unbelieving hearts, and God responds against them. Here, the godly converse with one another about the things of the Lord, and God pays attention to their words. God hears them. What is God's response? Verse 17 again. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And I would argue that what we're about to read in verse 18 actually points back to what we read in verse 16. Look at verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The righteous in this passage are those who converse of the things of the Lord, that look to God in faith, and even when sight is withheld, and God has given them the faith to look to him and to trust him and to converse about him. And God hears and God pays attention to the conversations of the godly. They are those who serve the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, godly conversation. This is not looking at public worship as much as it is looking at how we interact with God's truth as we go about our lives in fellowship with one another. The Puritan minister Thomas Shepard, one of the founders of Harvard, he worded it like this. He said, by putting questions to others, sometimes to teach and sometimes to be taught, and this do, if possible, in all occasional meetings and worldly discourses, mix with it sweet truth that God has taught thee. In other words, seek to teach and be taught in all occasions by God's truth. So let's look at how this can look in these ordinary times, these occasional meetings, as Thomas Shepard called them, that we all have in life. Let's look at the ways in which we can redeem those moments in godly conversation, that God would pay attention and hear what the righteous in Christ say. So I want to start with the small gathering of believers together. I call this a hot mug of grace. And the reason why I call it that is because this gathering is likely a couple of Christian brothers out for coffee, or a couple of Christian sisters in Christ having lunch. Perhaps it's a small book group or something like that. This would be the small, intimate group outside of the family or outside of a single household in all sorts of circumstances of life. And we see an example of a meeting like this, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, in verses 15 and 16, we read, "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." And we read something like that, and we simply see the narrative. But I think we all know that there have been times in our own life where a brother or a sister has come to us in times of distress and has encouraged us in the Lord. But in order for Jonathan to do that, he needed to have a certain level of closeness with David. Sometimes this is spontaneous, as in the case of David and Jonathan, where there's an immediate occasion that arises that draws them together. And sometimes it could be organized, like in a regular meeting between believers. It's this type of small conference that I see when I look at that painting by Zundt. I see Christ ministering to two believers driven by a certain occasion, in this case, a resurrection, and some of the disciples' confusion about it. But it's driven by this occasion, and it's through the Word of God. That wasn't a gathering for public worship. It was a conversation while walking along a road, and yet the spiritual benefit of that conversation cannot be overstated. Or in the case of biblical correction and church discipline, where does it start? Well, Galatians 6 and Matthew 18 tells us it starts with a private, intimate conversation. Right? Galatians 6 begins, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And so sometimes this type of meeting can look like correction, where we seek to restore a brother or sister in gentleness. At other times, it could look like bearing one another's burdens, which may look like praying together, crying together, reading scripture together. But it is more than just casually hanging out. It is purposeful toward the goal of spiritual maturity, towards the goal of walking in the truth. This is difficult for us because we don't like confrontation when correction is needed. We don't want to be corrected, and so we often become defensive. We don't want to get personal with people. We're okay with a bunch of casual friends, and this is calling for intimate friends. But let's think about those things. We don't like confronting others who need correction, and yet we're told that that's one of the purposes of God's Word. Furthermore, we have passages like Philippians 1:27, where we read this: "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together, that's the word synetheleo in the Greek, and it literally means to struggle along with one another. And so you can think of the word, in the Greek word athleo, where we get the derivative athlete from, right? A contest or a person who is competing. But here, we add the prefix syn, right? Sin to it. And when we add that, it's not a race where we're competing against one another, but where we are a team struggling along with one another. You know, think of this as the relay race where each person has to carry their weight and do their own part, and the strength of the team is needed for the members to compete. John Bunyan, he speaks of overhearing a conference like this, a conversation between some Christian women, and Bunyan's description of what he overheard is exactly describing what we're talking about in a small, intimate meeting that brings about much spiritual benefit. Here's Bunyan's words. He said this: "I came where there were three or four poor women sitting and talking about the things of God. I drew near to hear what they said. I heard, but I understood not. For they were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. Also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted, and how they were borne up under his assaults. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did contemn, slight, and abhor their own righteousness as filthy and insignificant or insufficient to do them any good. That's the kind of conversation that we need as believers. We need to develop conversations like that where we can speak of God's work in our life, speak of our own sins and struggles, that we may hear the promises of God, that we'll know how to pray for each other, to carry one another's burdens. When was the last time you had a meaningful conversation with such honesty, encouragement, and spiritual purpose? This is the day to start. Start developing those relationships with other believers, especially those within our church family. Another context where Holy Conference can take place is, of course, within the home. I call this table grace. And the passage that most often comes to mind when we speak of the family in this way is, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. If you would turn there with me. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 5, this is what we read. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And in such a way, the family conference or the family conversation is the one that affords the most time because of the proximity of life together. It can literally be when you rise up and when you lie down. The home life of the believer can be a sweet place of fellowship and communion in the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how to listen to a sermon, and I spoke to you about the idea of chewing the cud, the idea of regurgitating the sermon that we hear, and that through conversation, extracting spiritual nutrition from it. And it is often through the context of family where that would most readily occur. The Puritans called the family the little church, and for good reason. The fathers and heads of households would shepherd over their flock that they have been given. And believing parents are in not only the best position, but the ordained position to speak truth into the lives of their children outside the context of public worship. Children who grow up in believing households should have a safe place to ask questions and to raise challenges that they are having. And parents are in the best position to understand their child's unique gifts and struggles, and ought to have the best perspective to see opportunities for godly conversation. Listen, this is for all children, but especially a believing member of the family. Don't miss the opportunity to pose questions and gain input from your parents, that they would have input into your life. Don't shut your parents out, for God commanded them to pursue your heart in the things of the Lord. No one in this world loves you with the love that your parents have toward you. And God takes very seriously the way in which you interact with parents, that you love and obey them and show them all respect, submitting to them as unto the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells parents that they are to teach their children diligently. And the word in the Hebrew basically means repeatedly. In other words, teach your kids over and over and over. Talk to them of the commands of God over and over. Talk to them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you know, how many parents feel like a broken record, that they just keep repeating themselves? You know, probably all of us. But this is not dealing with nagging. This is a type of discipline that takes place when we steadily bring a diet of God's word to bear on every circumstance of life. We sit around and we discuss the sermon. We catechize. We discuss the things that we are reading and learning. We ask children to tell us what books they're reading and what they're learning from them. We ask how their private prayer and Bible reading is going. We remind them of God's word when they are discouraged or when they are in need of correction. We ask about, you know, perhaps what their friends are thinking and how they think about what their friends think, or about the same issues that we would maybe hear in the public sphere. And we go through those things together. And when we think that we're not making any headway, and we must remind ourselves to see things with the eyes of faith, that these often repetitive, ordinary means are what God uses to convert sinners and grow us in the Lord. All of these questions and things are conversations in our household about the things of God. You know, my wife meets individually with our school-age children, where she has a special time each week to teach and to nurture each one of our children according to their age and temperament and spiritual need and so forth. And my wife leads morning devotions every single weekly or week morning with the children, and they sing hymns together. In the evening, we read the Bible together as a family, or the devotional together. And even at times where there may not be a lot of conversation, just being able to hear God's word and have truth given to us is very beneficial. There are always occasions or things in the news that can bring up appropriate fodder for conversation. You know, look at what's going on all around us in our current times. You know, whether it's the coronavirus and how we as Christians ought to think about things like sickness and the frailty of life, or the resulting gathering bans, and how we should think about biblical jurisdiction or civil disobedience and things like that. Or we look at the George Floyd situation and we have an opportunity to discuss those things that are going around, whether we're talking about the evil of murder or the evil of riots or the evils of racism. And ultimately, we bring all of those conversations back to the hope that's in the gospel. And those are the things that we ought to often bring up in our home, to teach our kids how to think biblically about all that they're seeing and viewing around them. And those are formative conversations where we see the world through a biblical lens and desire to think according to God's revelation. William Googe, who was a Puritan, he wrote, "In the family, a parent is all in all over his children, or over his child, a king, a priest, and a prophet. Therefore, that which a minister is to do for the instruction of the church, a parent must do at home." Are you pastoring, shepherding your family in the things of the Lord? Let us not, through spiritual neglect, receive the terrible lament that was pronounced upon the people of God in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 3, where we read, "Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness." You know, why the ostrich of all animals? Well, because of what we read in Job chapter 39. "The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned. Those who do not have holy conversation in their homes are like the ostrich. They go around flapping their wings joyously with all the looks of love to those on the outside, but they abandon their duty to their own children. And parents can become like the ostrich, forgetting how easy it is for their children to be crushed, and their lack of concern is the way that they treat their kids cruelly. Now, parents are not the only ones who have duties in the home. Children, you are also called by God. Joanne Jung writes to children, especially teenagers, saying, if having these types of conversations seem foreign to you or uncharacteristic of the relationship you have with your parents, then you may be the one called to step up. Consider being the one who initiates meaningful conversations with your parents. God may use you to grow and bless your family. I can attest personally that some of the best conversations I've ever had with my children have been initiated by my children. Those conversations have given me areas to think about, to learn about, and to pray about. There is a wonderful catechism by Richard Baxter in his Reformed Pastor, and Baxter entitled this The Mother's Catechism. And what I love about this catechism is that it is written from the perspective of a child asking his or her mother questions and the mother giving answers. For instance, the child asks, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And the mother answers, "He is the eternal Word, wisdom, and Son of God, who took the nature of man, and so is God and man in one person, that he might be a mediator between God and man, to reconcile and recover fallen, miserable man to God, and save his church from sin and death and hell, and bring them to glory in the heavenly kingdom." And isn't that amazing? But it's a whole catechism dedicated to questions like that. And I pray that you children or young adults at home, that you would ask your parents such questions, really any and all questions, for there should be never a safer place than to ask those things in the home. And then the final context of life that I want to look at godly conversation is in the context of marriage. I'm calling this intimate grace. Again, Puritan minister Richard Baxter, he wrote of this responsibility in marriage by saying, "Do not conceal the state of your souls or hide your faults from one another. You are as one flesh and should have one heart. As it is dangerous for a man not to know his needs or his own needs, so it is hurtful for a husband or wife not to know the other's needs." Proverbs 31:12 tells us that an excellent wife does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. And I would argue that the greatest good a wife can give her husband is toward the care of his soul. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are told, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." And in that same chapter, Peter argues that godly wives are able to win over husbands who are disobedient to God through their godly behavior, because there is a sanctifying aspect of marriage that we see throughout the Bible. It's really clear in Scripture. One example comes from Ephesians chapter 5 toward husbands. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, also ought to love, or ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So Paul uses words like nourishes and cherishes to describe the care that husbands are to give to their wives toward sanctification. You know, I have to wonder, why is it that when two business partners get together and they have shop talk, all they can talk about is their business, and they can converse about all their energies that are going towards, you know, growing their business or fixing things that they've made mistakes in and all that kind of thing. And yet, why can't we as married couples give that same energy towards the growth of in the Lord in our own marriages? You know, where God has given us our closest earthly companionship, why is it that we would forsake conference together? Writer Gary Thomas, he asked the profound question as a subtitle of his book of called Sacred Marriage. The subtitle reads, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" And I'm going to argue that with all things, that the more we pursue godliness or holiness, the happier we become. That the way to have the most benefit from marriage is to pursue godliness and to spur one another toward that end. Again, from Puritan minister William Gouge, he gives us these six very helpful means by which a husband and wife can carry out this duty toward one another. And I'm giving you this list because it's just so pastoral, so practical. He says, first, by taking notice of the beginning and least measure of grace and approving it. Two, by frequent discussions about such things as concern growing in grace, mutually asking questions to one another and answering them. By their mutual practice and example, making themselves patterns of piety to each other. By performing exercises of religion, such as praying, singing psalms, reading the word, and similar things together. By maintaining holy and religious exercises in the family. Though this duty especially pertains to the husband, the wife must remind her husband of it if he forgets it, and stir him up if he is slow. Thus did the good Shunammite woman. No man's persuasion in this kind can so much prevail with a man as his wife's. And finally, by stirring up one another to go to the house of God, to hear the word, partake of the sacrament, and conscientiously perform all the parts of God's public worship. Gouge says that it is by these means that we actually help advance the growth of grace in each other, because we are in the best position to soonest see the beginning of decay in spiritual matters when it comes within the confines of marriage. And that short list is convicting to me. I don't know about you, but just imagine for a moment that you've heard a sermon and you answer a few questions privately, you know, just posed to yourself. And I've just jotted down a few questions that you could ask yourself. Questions such as, what is God communicating through his word? Did this sermon reveal sin in my life that I need to repent of? Have I been encouraged by this sermon? And if so, how? Did this sermon affect the way I think about God? And what are the ramifications of that change? Does this sermon bring up an emotional reaction in me, such as anger or joy? Why do I feel this way? What does this text communicate about our church or about our family? If there are changes that I need to make in life, whether thoughts or actions, what steps do I need to take to move in that direction? So imagine asking yourself those questions and then taking the ones that affected you the most and sharing those things with your spouse. You know, honey, when I heard that sermon this morning, I felt angry. I felt attacked, and I'm trying to analyze if it's just the way the pastor said it or if I'm fighting against correction. Or I was discouraged this morning, but when I heard this passage out of God's word, I felt revived in my spirit. I didn't know that I'd been, what a burden that I'd been carrying around, and I realized that I haven't been trusting God in this area. And those are the kinds of observations that can also be made with a mature Christian child or with a close friend, but they share responses to God's word, and they arouse conversations about those responses and attitudes of submission to God's word, even in difficult areas. And my prayer for all of us is that we begin, we continue in, or we build upon pursuing Christ through conversation. This doesn't come easily for me. As I said before, I preach to myself just as I preach to you. But for those of us who desire to grow in grace, and I pray that's all of us, and I pray that we would seek through edifying conversation to teach and receive in response to the upward call of Christ Jesus, that we would grow in grace together, challenge one another, respond to God's word together, and as we read in Malachi, that we could converse with one another in the things of God, and that God may hear and give attention to them. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, you have given us grace that we may give ourselves to you. Through your mercy and love for us, that we are even able to give ourselves to each other. You've given us sweet communion with one another as saints in the fellowship of the gospel, as recipients of the benefits of Christ applied to our lives as sinners, and yet as Christ's bride, as the church, as the redeemed. Lord, we love you, and you have given us love for one another. We pray that you would unite us together in that love in very tangible and helpful ways, that we may converse together about you and our great need, that we may converse about our struggles and our battles, about the provision found in the cross, about what we are learning as we grow in grace. Enable us, we ask, to teach and learn as we meet with fellow believers, that you may use us to edify others, and that you may use others to bring encouragement to our own souls, that you would increase our use in your kingdom, that our hearts may yearn for you in increasing measure as you lead us in the way of truth. And we pray this in Christ's name and for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.